The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from our September 22, 2010 chapel service and comes from Dr. Mark Futato. It's the fourth in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled Maker of Heaven and Earth. It's based on various psalms. And now the message.
Well, good morning. Based on that scripture reading, what's my theme? Thank you. Somebody was paying attention. The Maker of Heaven and Earth. Okay, so not many of you answered my first question. Means you're probably a little bit drowsy in the morning. I'm going to throw you a softball. You ready to catch it? Here it is. What's the first thing the Bible teaches us about God? Maker of. Somebody cite the verse for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the very first thing God chooses to reveal to us about who He is, that He is the maker of heaven and earth. I think it's the most fundamental teaching in the Bible. It's so fundamental that, as you've seen from the scriptures that Josh read to us, that this is one of God's titles. A title for God is Maker of Heaven and Earth. I had Josh read from the NIV because the NIV best captures the title nature running through the book of Psalms of God as Maker of Heaven and Earth. Now, oddly enough, I'm not going to focus in our chapel on what it means that God is Maker of Heaven and Earth. That's a no-brainer. It means that God made heaven and earth. I'm not going to say anything more about that. It means that God created the universe in which we lived. So my interest is not in so much what it means that God is maker of heaven and earth. My interest is in asking the question, how does the Bible use the teaching that God is the maker of heaven and earth? Because we want to use the teaching about God as maker of heaven and earth in the same way that the Bible uses that teaching. If you pick up the copy of Olivianus that Professor Glodo mentioned, you'll notice that as he goes through the sections of the Apostles' Creed, after giving an exposition very briefly, he always asks the question, what are the uses of this teaching? Or in other words that he uses, what is the fruit of this teaching? How do we employ this teaching in our lives? And so that's my focus this morning, how the Bible itself uses the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth. And I want to just say two things. First of all, a negative and then a positive. I want to briefly state at the beginning how the Bible does not use the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth, and then focus our attention on how the Bible does use the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth. So first of all, the Bible does not use the teaching that God is the maker of heaven and earth to teach us modern science. Contrary to what we hear in many Bible conferences in churches, contrary to what's in much popular Christian literature and radio programs, I'm convinced that the Bible does not use the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth in order to teach us modern science. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this because John Calvin said it. Now, not really, because as Professor Frame will tell us, an appeal to authority is a fallacious argument. So I'm not really appealing to say that it's right because Calvin says it's right. What I want to say is Calvin says it's right because Calvin's right. Calvin was a very careful exegete. And I just want to give you two brief examples of Calvin's exegesis of the Bible, based on which he comes to the conclusion that the Bible does not use the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth in order to teach us modern science. First of all, day two in creation. On day two, it says that God creates the firmament in order to separate the waters that are above the firmament from the waters that are below the firmament. Listen to what Calvin says about this teaching in Scripture. Moses describes the special use of this expanse, quote, to divide the waters from the waters, unquote, from which words arises a great difficulty. Calvin says, I'm reading the language of the Bible and I'm thinking about the world in which I live and I'm presented with a great difficulty by the language of the Bible. He says, for it appears opposed to common sense and quite incredible that there should be waters above the heavens. He doesn't even mention the fact that the Bible says that this heavens, the firmament, that the sun and the moon and the stars are in the firmament and the waters are above the firmament. And how can those waters, which are the source of rain, come through 15 billion light years of vacuous space, penetrate our solar system, penetrate our atmosphere, and fall to the earth as rain? Calvin says it's opposed to common sense. It's quite incredible that there should be waters above the heavens. Hence, he goes on to say, some resort to allegory and philosophize concerning angels, but quite beside the purpose. For to my mind, there is a certain principle that nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere. Here the Holy Spirit of God would teach all men without exception. And therefore, what Gregory declares falsely and in vain respecting statues and pictures is truly applicable to the history of the creation, namely that the book is of the unlearned. Let me give you one more example from Calvin. Day four. Woodenly, the text could be translated, God created the two big lights, the big one to rule the day and the small one to rule the night. That's the Bible's way of referring in Genesis 1 to God's creation of the sun and the moon. In Calvin's commentary on Psalm 136, verse 7, Calvin says this, Moses calls the sun and the moon the two great lights, and there is little doubt that the psalmist here, that is in Psalm 136, 7, borrows the same phraseology. So he's commenting on the psalmist who is, in effect, quoting Moses. What is immediately added about the stars is, as it were, accessory to the others. It is true that the other planets are larger than the moon. Remember, though, what the Bible says. God created the two big ones, the big one and the little one. But Calvin says it is true that the other planets are larger than the moon, but it is stated as second, that is the second biggest, on account of its visible effects, what we would call phenomenological language. The Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy, and in proposing instruction meant to be common to the simplest and most uneducated persons, he made use by Moses and the other prophets of popular language that none might shelter himself under the pretext of obscurity, as we will see men sometimes very readily pretend an incapacity to understand when anything deep or recondite is submitted to their notice. Accordingly, as Saturn, though bigger than the moon, is not so to the eye, owing to his greater distance, the Holy Spirit would rather speak childishly than unintelligibly to the humble and unlearned. Calvin says, the Bible says that the moon is the second biggest light up there, and we all know that Saturn is way bigger than the moon, but God's not interested in giving us astronomy lessons. He is speaking to the most common of people that we might understand some other things and make some other use of this teaching. Now, as an experiment, if you want just a mini practical application of this, go outside tonight Lord willing, it'll be a clear night. You'll see the moon. It is virtually full. I think it was actually full sometime early this morning. I'd have to pull up my phone to turn on the app to tell you exactly when full moon was. I like these weird kind of things. You'll see the moon shining in virtual fullness. And as you're looking at the moon, look down to about 7 o'clock, and you're going to see a bright star there, which is not a star at all. It's Jupiter. And Jupiter looks way, way, way smaller than the moon. And yet it's some 41 times larger than the moon. Doesn't appear that way because it is so much further away. Calvin understood this. Calvin says the Bible speaks of the sun being the biggest and the moon being the second biggest, not because that's the way they are, scientifically speaking, but because that's the way they appear to ordinary observers like you and like I. Enough said. Calvin, a careful exegete, Calvin sees that when the Bible speaks of God as maker of heaven and earth, it's not interested in teaching us modern science. By the way, some of our theologian and historians could probably verify this, but I at least heard, way out of my field, but I heard that Calvin routinely started his worship with one of the psalms that Josh read to us, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." So fundamental was this concept to Calvin, yet rightly understanding that the Bible does not use the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth to teach us modern science. So how does the Bible use this teaching? The Bible does use the teaching that God is the maker of heaven and earth to teach us prayer. Modern prayer. Now, the Bible uses the doctrine of creation in many ways. I'm focusing my attention on that fixed phrase that Josh read repeatedly, maker of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth. Let me make a couple of general remarks and then speak of some specific uses. First, a couple of general remarks. This phrase, maker of heaven and earth, is found only in one book in the Bible. And what book is that? The book of Psalms. It's the only place where maker of heaven and earth occurs as this fixed phrase. And of course, the Psalms are prayers. In other words, the place where this phrase, maker of heaven and earth, occurs is in prayer. That's how the Bible uses it. It uses it in prayer. There are four other texts, two of which we'll look at later, that use a very grammatically closely related phrase, just a smidgen different in Hebrew. And lo and behold, all four of these other texts occur in prayer. The way the Bible uses the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth is to teach us how to pray. Now, what are some of those specifics that the Bible teaches us with regard to prayer? I'll give you four. Four things that the Bible teaches us about our praying, rooted in the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth. First, blessing. When these Psalms are looked at that Josh read to us, we see that one theme that runs through them is the theme of blessing. For example, Psalm 115:5, may you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 134:3, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. These prayers are prayers for blessing. And how did the saints root those prayers? In what did the saints root their prayers for blessing? What did they base their hope of being blessed upon? The teaching that God is the maker of heaven and earth. I won't take time to go into detail. In previous chapels, I have talked about the meaning of blessing when God blesses us. When God blesses us, He's empowering us. God is empowering us to live the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. The Creator blesses. He empowers us for life. Jesus comes as our Redeemer to bless us that we might experience the abundant life that the Creator originally intended when we came from His hand as His people. To bless is to empower. And when the psalmists are praying for God to bless them, they're praying for power. Think about the power of God in creation. Think about the power in lightning. Think about the power in hurricanes. Think about the power in tornadoes. The power of God displayed throughout the creation. Think about the places in your own life where you need God to empower you. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has the power to create and to manage and to maintain the universe, He certainly has the power to empower you where you need that empowerment, no matter where that need may be. And the ancient saints knew this. And so when they were praying for blessing, when they were praying for empowerment in their lives, they were rooting those prayers in the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth. He had the power to make heaven and earth. He has the power to sustain heaven and earth. He has all the power that you need. He has everything that you need. He has everything available to bless you in the ways that you need to be blessed. And so, pray. Pray for blessing. Be like Jacob, who said to the mysterious angel of the Lord, man with whom he wrestled all night, I will not let you go until you bless me, maker of heaven and earth. Number two, related, but slightly different, help. The other thing that we see when we look at these prayers that invoke the title maker of heaven and earth is saints praying for help. Psalm 121, 2. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The psalmist is lifting up his eyes to the hills because he has to make an arduous journey through the hills where there are all sorts of dangers along the way. And he's wondering if he will be successful in reaching his goal, making it to Jerusalem, the city of God. And as he looks up to the hills with a sense of anxiety, he comforts his soul by saying, my help on this journey is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 124, 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beautiful balance in the Psalms. Not only is there the articulation of the I, but there's the articulation of the we. You can read that in Psalm 21 itself, where God is my guard and God is the guardian of Israel. We make this journey through life as individuals. Each step is our own responsibility. Nobody can walk that path for you. And yet we do not walk alone. We walk in community. Community expressed, for example, by our gathering for worship in chapel on Wednesdays. Community that comes to expression in our eating lunch together in the bookstore on Wednesdays. Community that comes to expression in your local congregations, in your families. We do not walk alone. We walk together. And as we walk together, we walk corporately with the one who is maker of heaven and earth. Do you need help somewhere? If you don't, you're probably not H-U-M-A-N. Do you know some people in your community, in your sphere of influence, who need some help? The maker of heaven and earth. The God who created, the God who sustains the universe in which he lives, what power he has. And if he has the power to create and sustain the heavens and the earth, he has the power to give you any kind of help you need and all of the help that you need. His power is limitless. When you need help, no matter in what area, probably on a Greek test, never on a Hebrew test, when you need help in whatever area it is, brothers and sisters, pray. God is there, ready to hear and answer your prayers. Pray for help to the Maker of heaven and earth. 3, wisdom. For this one, we turn to one of those closely related uses of Maker of heaven and earth. We turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and verse 12. I love it. One of those rare occasions when we get to hear a pagan praying to the true and living God in the Bible. Hiram, king of Phoenicia. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 12. Hiram added, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And notice what he says, "who made heaven and earth." And why is he praising the Maker of heaven and earth? Because he has given King David a wise son, endowed with intelligence and discernment, who will build a temple for the Lord and a palace for him. "I am sending you Huram Abi, a man of great skill," says the NIV. I'm not sure what other translations say. Perhaps some of them say a man of great wisdom. The Hebrew word is chokmah. It's the word wisdom. And of course, fundamentally, wisdom is the skill to live wisely in God's world. But notice Hiram says, "Praise God, the Maker of heaven and earth. He's given you, David, a wise son. And I'm sending you a wise worker." Where do you need wisdom? Pray to the Maker of heaven and earth. Modern science, I forget where it is, but Calvin has this wonderful section, I don't know if it's in a commentary or in the Institutes, where he's basically saying, man, if you want a great job, be a scientist. Because as a scientist, you get to look every day at the manifold wisdom of God, whether you're studying the tremendous expanse of a universe that's 15 billion light years wide, or whether you're looking down inside the structure of DNA strands, large or small, you're seeing the matchless wisdom of the true and living God. If you're not sure what you want to do with your life, says Calvin, be a scientist. Because science so beautifully manifests in great detail the wisdom of the God who created and second by second sustains this marvelous universe in which we live. And again, the argument from the greater to the lesser, if God has the wisdom to create and sustain this universe, do you think he doesn't have the wisdom to help you figure out what path you need to take, or what decision you need to make, or to study for exams? God has infinite wisdom, and the amount of wisdom that you need is a drop in the bucket compared to what is there available for you. So where you need wisdom, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray to the Maker of heaven and earth. One more. I've already talked about it, but I want to make it explicit because the Bible makes it explicit. Maker of heaven and earth, pray for blessing. Maker of heaven and earth, pray for help. Maker of heaven and earth, pray for wisdom. One last thing, Maker of heaven and earth, pray for power. Let's not think that this idea of prayer and Maker of heaven and earth is simply something that old covenant saints did, but new covenant saints have moved on to some other level. One example, Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, verse 23, we read of the release from prison of Peter and John. And in verse 24, we read of how the church responds when the church hears that Peter and John have been released from prison. And isn't it interesting that when they heard this, that is the release, they raised their voices together in prayer. When they hear that Peter and John are released from prison, the first thing they do is they pray. And what do they pray? Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. When they start their praying, the first teaching in the Bible that comes to their minds as a praying people is that God is maker of heaven and earth. And notice how they build on that. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now they're getting to what they want to ask God for in prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable and empower your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, after they prayed to the maker of heaven and earth, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God, give us the power to speak boldly, maker of heaven and earth. And God gave them the power, and they spoke boldly because they were grounding their prayers in the fundamental teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth. Where do you need power? Pray to the maker of heaven and earth. The very first book I ever wrote was, to me, it was a delightful book to write. It was called Creation, A Witness to the Wonder of God. John may or may not recall that the chapters in that book were actually a series of sermons that I preached at New Life Presbyterian Church when John and I both lived in Southern California together. The pastor had moved on, and teaching elders in the congregation occupied the pulpit regularly, and I preached a series of sermons on how we can see God in creation, and one of those chapters is on the power of God. And I give details in there on how much power there is in just one lightning bolt. I say that there's no shortage of power in our world. If we could only capture lightning bolts, the power companies would be paying you to take all the electricity off of their hands. They would have so much. Maybe that's a little hyperbole. They'd find a way to make money. The point is that there is so much power just when we think of lightning bolts, let alone when we think of the power of God in things like hurricanes and tornadoes. And yet none of those examples are the quintessential demonstration of the power of God in creation. The quintessential demonstration of the power of God in creation is not in the grandest electrical storm you've ever seen. It's not in the biggest hurricane or tornado you've ever seen. The grandest demonstration of God in all of creation is when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is power. And Paul says in Ephesians that that power is for you who believe. He says that God can do immeasurably more than you can ask or even imagine according to the power that is not out there somewhere, but it's already at work within you. That is the power of the maker of heaven and earth. One of my favorite movies is Princess Bride. You know all the testosterone from the great sword fighting, especially when they switch hands? Love it. But my favorite scene is when the hero is dead, so they think. And they take him to Billy Crystal, and Billy Crystal lifts up his hand and drops his hand. And when he drops his hand, he says, he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. There's a big difference between being dead and being mostly dead. What do we confess about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed? It's very clear. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, but lest we miss the point, dead. Lest we miss the point, buried. Lest we miss the point, descended into hell, which Chuck Hill is going to explain to us eventually. Do you see the emphasis? The Apostles' Creed in the language of Billy Crystal is saying he's not mostly dead. He's dead, dead. And the power of God raised him from the dead. And that power is available to you. It's available to you through the maker of heaven and earth, mediated to you through his Son, who lived the perfect life of righteousness in your place so that you can pray for blessing and help and wisdom and power, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that there's no block between you and the Father when you ask for blessing and help and wisdom and power, who was raised from the dead so that you can have a right relationship with God and so that he could pour out the power of the Holy Spirit into your hearts and into your lives. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the teaching that God is maker of heaven and earth is most practical. The Holy Spirit does not intend by this teaching to teach us modern science, but he does intend to teach us to pray. So pray. And remember to go out and marvel at Jupiter tonight and see the glory and the majesty and the power of the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, maker of heaven and earth. Thank you for wonderful people who have gone before us, like John Calvin, whose careful study of your Bible leads us into the practicalities of your word for us. Holy Spirit, take this word and impress it upon our hearts. You know your children here, where they need blessed, where they need help, where they need wisdom, where they need power. Teach us to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.